have fun, brothers and sisters. We're discussing Matthew chapter 10 and the Lord's instruction and advice to his 12 apostles as they were sent out on that preaching effort to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And we saw last time that he widened the scope of his remarks to include the work that they would still have to do after his ascension as the truth was preached to the Gentiles. And we come down to the point of verse 34, following on from last week. Now, just to pick up the thread, the Master had said in verse 32, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." And it's on this principle of whether we are willing to confess or deny him that he makes the comment in verse 34, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." And I believe what the Master is advising his disciples here, that even if truly and properly in verses 32 and 33 they confess him in a proper way, in a positive way, that will still not mean necessarily it will be plain sailing. There will still be the opposition, and not only from the world at large, but also from their own family. Can we go to the Acts of the Apostles? And you remember the tremendous defence of the faith which the Apostle Paul made. And we're coming to Acts chapter 24. Before Felix. And in verse 25 of Acts chapter 24, the conclusion of his remarks to this man, it says, "As he reasoned of righteousness, temperance," that's one person's commitment to the gospel, the responsibility that he puts upon someone in order to keep the commandments of Christ, "and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, 'Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee.'" While Paul was talking about, if I can use the expression, the nice things of the gospel, Felix was all ears. But then when he told Felix of the responsibility, what the gospel puts on an individual, and the fact that the judgment of God will be poured out upon both the individuals and the world, then Felix didn't want to know. It concerned him, the word says, he trembled. But at that point, he shut his ears and he sent Paul away. And the Master knew that if the gospel is preached properly and objectively, many will reject it. And more so, they will become very argumentative and they will become, at times, very abusive to the preachers of that gospel. And that would be within families, as well as amongst neighbours, friends, and other people. So in verse 35 of Matthew chapter 10, he says, "I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me." And it's again against the background of standing for the truth. He didn't want to see it develop that way. He was telling his disciples, his apostles, he knew it would happen that way. And the Acts of the Apostles are a testimony to that. Obviously, if you sort of water it down, if you make it seem very palatable and that, then people obviously will not take offence. It's not a question that you're giving offence, you're not being offensive in the manner that you're presenting it, it's just the fact that when they realise their own nature is sinful and prone to death, that there is no reward in the skies, that they haven't got an immortal soul, when they realise the mortality of man and what's going to happen to the world, many will object strongly. And therefore he was saying in verse 35, this would happen even amongst one's own household. And notice in verse 37, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Now you all know what the fifth commandment said. Honour thy father and mother, that thy days may prolong upon the land which the Lord thy God shall give thee. So what he was saying here was above and beyond the fifth commandment. Obviously the fifth commandment was right to be observed. But if it was a choice of doing what your parents said as far as the truth was concerned or not, then there's only one choice to make, and that's to follow the Lord Jesus. And it's the same with the things of the world. We'll observe all the laws and all the rules and all the institutions of this world until and unless they're at variance with the teaching of the Master. And therefore we will say, thus far and no farther. We're not going out of our way to be law breakers. On the contrary, we want to be totally law abiding citizens. But once they then want us to go beyond what the Master has allowed us to do, like, for example, take up arms and fight and so on and so forth, then we say, no father. And therefore, it's the same within families. If it's a question of whether we keep quiet and don't go to the meetings, don't read up our Bibles because the family objects, then obviously we have to make the clear choice that we follow the things of the Master. But you'll notice, if you've got a central margin to verse 36, that we've got a reference against the phrase, a man's foes shall be they of his own household, a quote from Micah chapter 7 and verse 6. And I find this an incredible exposition of Micah chapter 7. And again, it's one of those things which I've said on many occasions, I don't think as any brother or sister would have ever interpreted Micah chapter 7 in this context, except the wonderful knowledge which the Master had to expand these things. You may or may not be familiar with Micah chapter 7. It's not one of the most common used chapters. But I think we'll get the gist of it just by thinking about verse 1. Woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the great gleanings of the vintage. There is no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fruit. Now if I put in the context of the fig tree, the Master went to the fig tree expecting to find fruit upon it. And we know he didn't. And he cursed the fig tree. And that was symbolic or emblematic of the nation of Israel. They should have brought forth fruit to the glory of God, and there was no fruit to be seen. And therefore they faced the judgment in AD 70. And that's precisely what Micah is saying, basically. In the days of the prophet, prior to the Babylonian captivity, God was looking for fruit amongst his people. But there was none. And therefore the good man is perished out of the earth. There is none upright among them. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with his net. So it's against that background that the truth had departed from Judah, that there was no one apart from the odd remnant here and there who was upholding the truth. And we know that they faced the judgments of God in the Babylonian captivity. So we come against that background to verse 5. Trust ye not in a friend. Put ye not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. For the son dishonoureth the father. The daughter riseth up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her own mother-in-law. A man's enemy are the men of his own house. Therefore, if you can't trust your own family, or even your own wife, as the end of verse 5 says, there's only one person you can trust. Verse 7, therefore I will look unto the Lord, I will wait for the God of my salvation, my God will hear me. It had come to such a state in Israel and Judah that nobody was to be trusted. To save their own skin, they would even betray their own wife, or their own husband, their own son, or their own father. And therefore, he says, they will twist your words. So trust you not in a friend. Keep the doors of thy mouth. Wherever they say, they'll use it against you. If it's to their own ends. And therefore, he said, the time will come that it will be family against family for my name's sake. And what happened in the Babylonian captivity happened in AD 70. And of course, the truth through the Acts of the Apostles shows how families were literally putting one another to death for the truth's sake, because they were so objectionable in the eyes of the Orthodox Jews. And the Master saw that what happened in the time of the Babylonian captivity would occur again. And although we don't have that situation to that degree today, it makes you wonder, brothers and sisters, not that we desire it, the Lord didn't desire it, whether or not we are standing up for the truth in such a positive way which causes us this distinction to happen, or whether we've watered it down to make it so acceptable and so palatable that nobody's going to be upset by it. I'm not saying we are, I'm just saying the thing that hath been is that which shall be. The things which have happened before have happened in AD 70. One would expect the same principle to be happening today. Now, we have seen and we've all experienced certain tragic circumstances where the truth has divided families, has caused rifts, has caused the big fallouts and all that sort of thing. But you hear it very rarely as compared to what was obviously going on at this stage. All we can say, brothers and sisters, and all the Master wants to say, is in verse 37. He that loveth anybody more than me is not worthy of me. And if you want a wonderful cross-reference to go with that, can we go to the Epistle to the Romans? And chapter 8. When he says in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. I am persuaded, in verse 38, that neither death nor life, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, any creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's the spirit of verse 37 of Matthew chapter 10. The priority is an utmost. We are told to love all men. We're told to do good to all men. We're told to do it especially to the household of faith. But if it is then a choice between whether or not we tone things down to accept them rather than the things of Christ, there is no contest. And that's what the Master is saying, because in verse 38 of Matthew chapter 10, he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. And as we saw last time in verse 25, it is enough for the disciple that he be as his master. And the cross was literal for the Master. He defended the truth to his death. He could have escaped death. He could have been released from all the pain, the agony, the beatings, the buffetings, the spittings. He could have just kept quiet. He could have denounced. When he was asked the questions by his interrogators, he could have made any excuse. But that would have been compromising the truth and the principles of God. And therefore, he had to go to the cross. Now, we appreciate, brothers and sisters, it was necessary in the foreknowledge of God. But it was the Master's own choice, because as we've stressed before, he laid down his life of himself. He had power to lay it down, he had power to take it up. No man took his life from him. He laid it down, and he was willing to do that for the truth's sake. And therefore, in verse 38, he's saying that we are following in the footsteps of the Master. We can't have the good things and not expect the other. As we saw from Philippians 1, it is incumbent upon us not only to believe the gospel, but also to suffer for his name's sake. And for some, as we know, for James, the brother of John, and for others, they literally followed the Master to their death for the truth's sake. The example of Stephen is an obvious one in this connection. But the whole emphasis, brothers and sisters, is what really matters. Where are our priorities? Do we follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth? And therefore he reiterated in verses 39 and onwards, he that findeth his life shall lose it,
he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. And I think we all appreciate, as we've seen that phrase before, what it means to each one of us. And then in verse 40, he speaks about the reward, the blessings which you will receive by being a true disciple of him. He that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. Now on face value, brothers and sisters, I think the words from verse 40 onwards are fairly easy to understand, and I'm sure we've thought about them on many occasions. So when we think of verse 41 in particular, our minds go back to Elijah. And we think the woman of Zarephath. Has she received a prophet, was willing to give everything for that prophet, she'd got one little bit of bread and a cruse of oil left, that was her only belongings to which she was going to make one last meal for her and her son and die. And Elijah said, trust me and God will provide, give me to eat. And we know she did, she received a prophet in the name of the prophet. And therefore she received the prophet's reward. She received blessings from the hands of that prophet. And we know that things multiplied for her. And therefore we've always assumed, I have anyway, you may not have done, that verse 41 was in that context. That anyone who ably assists people as far as the truth is concerned will receive their reward. Again, if we go to the Epistle of John, and it's the third epistle of John, in direct contrast to this, we have what the apostle says from verse 5 onwards of his third epistle. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of thy charity before the ecclesia. Whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well, because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. And there John was saying, there were some amongst them who were refusing to give hospitality to the preachers of the truth in those days. Not necessarily apostles, because no doubt they would have put the red carpet out to the apostles. But it wasn't just the apostles who were preaching the gospel. There were many other, if I can use the term, ordinary brethren and sisters, and I don't mean that in any derogative sense whatsoever, but they were not the apostles, they were members of the ecclesia who were preaching the truth, willing to go from land to land, putting their life at risk for the gospel's sake. The least they deserved, when they came into a particular place and there were brethren and sisters there, was to be given hospitality. And there were some, in the days of the apostle when he was writing here, who refused. And it's interesting, and next year, God willing, if we still hear it lie, those of you who haven't heard my thoughts on this, we're doing the epistles of John, it lie Bible class. And what we'll find in the third epistle, they were disagreeing with preaching. And there were these brethren and sisters who objected to the gospel being preached to the Gentiles. And if we think that's strange and we can't understand it, we've got brethren and sisters today who likewise object to the preaching of the gospel, thinking that we should only strengthen the things that we name. But there were those who refused on that basis to give hospitality. And you see what John said. We therefore, in verse 8, ought to receive such that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. And therefore, coming back to verse 41, we would receive the righteous man's reward, because we were supporting the work of the truth. Now, something I believe, brothers and sisters, perhaps even more involved in this saying of the Master. Those examples I've given
are fairly obvious and probably totally understood and accepted by us. Can I ask us to use our brain a bit more now by going to the second book of Samuel in chapter 30? And this might not be that easy to appreciate on first reading. If you don't get it, or you'd like to... it's the first book of Samuel, not the second. First book of Samuel, chapter 30. Perhaps you'd like to think about it and mull it over, and we can either chat in the discussion, or we can think about it for next time. It's in one chapter, Samuel chapter 30. Now, it's in the time of David when the Amalekites had taken spoil from Ziklag. And David goes to recover some of that spoil and to divide it amongst his men. And he says in verse 23, 1 Samuel 13, "Then said David, you shall not do so, my brethren." I better go back to verse 21 because I think it's right that you get the context. "David came to the 200 men which were so faint that they could not follow David, whom they had made also to abide at the brook Besor. And they went forth to meet David and to meet the people that were with him. And when David came near to the people, he saluted them. Then answered all the wicked men and the men of Belial, and those that went with David, and said, because they went not with us, we will not give them aught of the spoil that we have recovered, save to every man his wife and his children, that they may lead them away and depart. And David said, ye shall not do so, my brethren, with that which the Lord hath given us, who hath preserved us and delivered the company that came out against us into our hand. For who will hearken unto you in this matter? But as his part is that goeth down to the battle, so shall his part be that tarrieth by the stuff. They shall part alike. And it was so from that day forward that he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel unto this day." Now I believe here that David was using the principle of the manna in the wilderness. Some were strong, some were courageous. Some were able to go and gather much of the manna. There were those who were old, feeble, frail. They couldn't. But it didn't mean to say that the strong and the courageous had a lot for themselves and the poor and the weak had nothing. When they came back, they had to divide it equally so that there was a total equality amongst everybody. And they were to regard their brethren and sisters of the camp of Israel in that light. And so David now is using that same principle. That although there were some who were strong enough to take the spoil, and others either didn't feel brave enough or able enough or whatever the case may be to tarry back at camp, David said it was unfair that the stronger kept it all for themselves. They brought it back and they divided it. And his comment is, so shall his part be that tarrieth by the stuff, they shall part alike. Now I want you to think about that in the context of Matthew chapter 10 here. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of the prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. He that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. As we've used the examples, that's fairly obvious, but now think of it in the context of the manner and think of it in the context of 1 Samuel 13. There will be those who have the opportunity to be given to hospitality. There will be those who have the opportunity to do various things for the truth's sake. It doesn't mean to say that others should suffer as a consequence, providing that everybody is in agreement and supporting the work of the ecclesia. I'll give you another instance. When preaching efforts occur, some can obviously stand on the platform and preach. Some can go up to visitors and talk to them and preach. Others find that very difficult. But nevertheless, they can still be there supporting the work of the ecclesia. Remember the book of Acts. They were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. It was Peter and James and John who were preaching the gospel. But they were all there. And by our very willingness to be part of what the Ecclesia, the Brotherhood, is doing, that we're doing it for the common good, then I believe that we're all, in the mercy of God, treated alike. Some have got 10 talents, others have only got 1. Some have been given greater ability. That's the Father's blessing and his wisdom. It's not for us to know why or wherefore. We just make the most of what we have been given. But we shall still receive, to quote the words, the righteous man's reward, providing we're doing what we possibly can for the truth's sake. And therefore in verse 42, he brings it down for a very straightforward lesson. Whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, who shall no wise lose his reward. Now if you look at Matthew 18, we know that this occurs again. But again, I think if we think about it, we can see how applicable it is to us. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 10. The Master says, take heed that you despise not one of these little ones. They're all part of the ecclesial scene. They're all part of the flock. And it's giving them a bit of cup of cold water, a bit of refreshment, a bit of encouragement, a bit of help. We can all do that. And we're all agreeable to what is being done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 9. And we look at verse 38, and I think this is a classic one for us in these days, with all our cliques and all our factions and all our divisions. Verse 38, John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us, and we forbade him, because he followeth not us. But Jesus said unto him, forbid him not, for it is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can speak, that can likely speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. And whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hung about his neck and were cast into the sea. And what he was saying in verse 38 and 39 is, we know. He was saying, just because they're not part of your little clique, just because they might not use the same words, the same phrases, read the same books, or do the same thing, don't kick them out. Don't think they're not doing the right thing. They might be better in their way than you are. And what we've got to make sure, brothers and sisters, that we appreciate that we should all be working together. We'll do it differently. We're all different characters. We're always going to respond differently. That's why the Master chose 12 different types of men to be his disciples. Because he wanted us to appreciate, whatever our background, whatever our character, we can be impetuous like Peter, or we can be a bit sort of formal like Matthew. Whatever it is, we've got a part and a place to have in the discipleship of the Lord. And the very least is to be accounted worthy. And even though we might not be able to do it ourselves, doesn't excuse us for not doing it. But if we're not able to do it ourselves because circumstances don't allow us to do it, the blessing of God is still with us, providing we are supporting and are in favour and are praying for the help and strength for these things to be carried out. And I think that's the important lesson. It's as much for those who have done it as for those who have tarried behind, because they were all part of the same camp, all part of the Israel of God. And some were able, others were not, but they were all of one accord supporting the effort. The lovely thought, I believe, back in 2 Samuel 23. 2 Samuel 23 gives us the wonderful last words of David and the list of his mighty men. And we know there were 37 in total. But there were 3 great men amongst those 37. And in verse 15, David longed and said, oh, that one would give me drink of the water
at the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. And the three mighty men brake through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink thereof, but poured it out unto the Lord, and said, Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of men that went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore he would not drink it. These things did these three mighty men. He was being selfish. He was thinking of himself. And it was the cup of cold water to those who were in need which was essential. And yet he was asking almost these men to risk their lives just for him. And he wouldn't. And therefore he dedicated it unto his God, to thank God for the blessings of everyday life. And I believe the Master is picking up the spirit of that in verse 42. That wherever we're able, in whatever way, shape or form, not the big things, but the little things of life, just mean so much. It's all part of the discipleship of the Lord, and therefore we receive the righteous man's reward. Don't think that we have to do the big things. Don't think we have to do what are so-called the important things. It's the minor details. It's suffer little children to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of God. And I think that's particularly applicable and very much so to sisters who always feel that somehow they're not able to do what the brethren do, and so on and so forth. That again, don't forget, is the wisdom of God. He has designed it that way. He has said the role of the brother and the role of the sister. And therefore, because we're all equal in the sight of God, every role must be identical. Because each one is contributing in some form or another to the service and the work of the truth. Because each one is contributing in some form or another to the service and the work of the truth. And each one, even if they can't do it themselves, praying for the help, praying for the strength, supporting, being encouraging for those who are doing it, will receive the righteous man's reward. So what he's saying in the summing up of Matthew chapter 10, you be as good a disciple as you can for me in whatever is you're able to do, then you will receive the righteous man's reward. Right. Up to the end of chapter 10, you'll need to make a few notes in your margin or on your notepad. Because in context, from Matthew chapter, the end of Matthew chapter 10, first of all will come Matthew chapter 11 and verse 1. And it came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now what's so remarkable about that? Well, think back to verse 5 of Matthew chapter 10. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go and preach to the house of Israel. And what has followed in chapter 10, what we've been looking at, is his advice and his warnings to them. And they were sent forth, and we shall see that in a moment. They went forth preaching the word of truth. While they were away, Jesus thought, right, I've now got some time on my own, I'll have a bit of a rest, I'll have a bit of a break, and just wait for them to come back. But verse 1 of chapter 11 says, no way. While they were out preaching, he likewise on his own went and taught and preached in the cities of Galilee. Now we don't think very often, do we, of the Master preaching the gospel on his own. We generally think that he's got his disciples with him. But verse 1 indicates that when he sent the 12 to preach, he carried on the work of the truth. Now from verse 1, brothers and sisters, we then have to go to chapter 14 of Matthew. We've already looked at 11, 12, 13. That's come in earlier because Matthew is not chronologically correct. We come to Matthew chapter 14, verses 1 to 12. Mark chapter 6, verse 14 to 29 is the comparison. And Luke chapter 9, verse 7-9 is again the comparative record. That's Matthew chapter 14, verses 1-12, Mark chapter 6, verses 14-29, and Luke chapter 9, verse 7-9. And it's about John the Baptist. And we've looked at that before when we consider this great character of the man John the Baptist. But it comes at that time when the disciples had gone forth, when Jesus alone was preaching, then came the incident concerning John the Baptist. The next chronologically correct sequence comes in Mark chapter 6. We've already given you Mark chapter 6 verses 14-29 concerning John the Baptist and the fact that he was beheaded. And we find in verse 30 of Mark chapter 6 the next incident. And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him both what they had done and what they had taught. So they come back from their preaching campaign. And they meet up with Jesus and tell him exactly what had gone on and relive for him their experiences. And no doubt confirming to the master all that he'd warned about was correct. That's precisely what they'd experienced. And it must be wonderful. The master knew, obviously, but you can imagine their hearts bubbling over, can't you? Saying, oh, this happened and that happened. You know, it's like coming back from a holiday, and yet even more so, because they were doing the Lord's work. The comparison to that also, if you want to have a look, is Luke chapter 9 and verse 10. And as you all know, I've got a fairly vivid imagination, and I can imagine these coming back so excited, so thrilled by the things that they'd done, and even that they had suffered for his name's sake, exactly like he'd said. And there they were, wanting to tell the master, and there's 12 of them, and all wanted to get in their bit and try and say, and there'd be a right old squabble going on between them. I want to tell the master this, and they want to tell them something else. And verse 10 of Luke chapter 9 says, and the apostles, when they returned, told him all that they had done. Notice, and he took them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. So he wanted some time with them, so he could discuss with them, and they could cause him to appreciate, so say, what had gone on. Obviously the master, knowing everything, would know what had got on, but nevertheless he gave them the ability to explain to him everything that they had experienced. Then we've got the incidents, brothers and sisters, which follows on. If you'd like to make a note of these, and this is where you'll need four markers or four pairs of hands. Matthew chapter 14, verse 13-21. Matthew chapter 14, verse 13-21. Mark chapter 6, verse 31-44. Mark chapter 6, verse 31-44. Luke chapter 9, verse 11-17. Luke 9, verse 11-17. And John 6, verses 1-14. And it's the feeding of the 5,000. All four Gospels record the feeding of the 5,000. Because it appears in the Gospel of John, only one of the eight miracles which appear in the Gospel of John, as we saw, that they are not only called miracles, but called signs. And there were eight signs in John's Gospel. And therefore you'll all have good memories and know what the feeding of the 5,000 was in number. You'll know how many signs we've considered up till now, and therefore you will all know that the feeding of the 5,000 is the fourth miracle, the fourth sign of John's Gospel.
I knew you knew that, but I thought I'd just say for the sake of those who received the tithe. The fourth sign is the feeding of the 5,000. Now, I'd like to take, for no good reason than we've been looking at Matthew chapter 14. But it will be necessary, brothers and sisters, to keep referring to the other Gospels to pick up the threads and put the whole incident together. Now, I suppose the feeding of the 5,000 must be one of the most well-known. I shouldn't think there's any of us who hasn't either been given it as a Sunday school story or has heard it so many times. We know the essence of the feeding of the 5,000. What we possibly have not done is put all the four Gospels together to put the full picture into perspective. Before we go into the spiritual significance, providing I'm not boring you, I'd like to put the four Gospels together, because I'd like us to get the picture clear in our minds of the sequence of events. Right, we're going to use Matthew 14 as the basis, but I'm saying we're going to keep hopping. So let's go to Mark chapter 6 and pick up the point we've just mentioned. The idea was the master was going to a desert place to rest a while, because obviously he'd heard of the death of John the Baptist, and obviously he was hearing from the disciples the work which they had done. So that was the principle, they wanted to rest. Mark tells us it was a desert place. If you look at Luke's Gospel and chapter 9 and verse 10, he also says it was a desert place, but belonging to the city called Bethsaida. Now this is where you can help me, because if somebody has done a study of the cities around Galilee, I would appreciate some comment and feedback on this. And hopefully in the discussion you will let me know, or those on the tape no doubt will let me know. If you've got maps at the back of your Bible, if you've got the typical Oxford Bible ones, you will see that Palestine under the Herods, above the Sea of Galilee, to the sort of northeast corner, you've got Bethsaida Julius. Top northeast corner of the Sea of Galilee, you've got Bethsaida Julius. Now, if you look on the more detailed map, others put Bethsaida right on the shores of Galilee itself. Now, if it was right on the shores of Galilee, we've got a problem with the desert place. Because obviously you wouldn't have a desert place right on the shores of Galilee. If you look at John's Gospel in chapter 1, you'll know somebody, well, more than one person, whose hometown was Bethsaida. It's all memory time for the last few minutes, isn't it? Remember, who was it? Bethsaida. No? No response. Well, obviously it was Philip and Andrew and Peter. Verse 44, John chapter 1. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And as we've remarked, that was appropriate. They were fishermen, they were their hometown, on the shores of Galilee, and therefore it was appropriate that they were from that type of place. Now the maps I've got at home, and I've analysed these in detail, nobody actually makes mention of the fact that there were two Bethsaidas. But one was right on the shores of Galilee, the other was just inland, called Bethsaida Julius. So I'm going to make the assumption, unless somebody can correct me and say, no, there was only one because of this and so, that the Bethsaida Julius, which is in the maps at the back of your Bible, if you'll notice, is just in country from Galilee. It's the other side Jordan, because the river Jordan, starting up towards the top by Banias, by Caesarea Philippi, comes down and then eventually comes into the Sea of Galilee. And therefore, to come from Capernaum to get to Bethsaida Julius, you'd have to ford the River Jordan. If it was the Bethsaida on the coast, then obviously you wouldn't have the desert place. So I'm going to make the assumption that the Bethsaida was Bethsaida Julius. But nevertheless, the master takes a boat, and then from the boat would walk to this place, where was a desert place, close to Bethsaida Julius. Now the reason for saying all that is what we read of when we come to Luke chapter 9 again. Because in verse 10, when they came to this place belonging to the city called Bethsaida, the people, when they knew it, followed him, and he received them and spake unto them of the kingdom of God, etc. So he could not escape the crowd. He'd gone seeking rest. But they saw the direction that his boat was going, and they skirted the north of the Sea of Galilee. And he was only approximately 6 miles across the lake from where his boat was to where it was going. And obviously they could see the general direction. And therefore they probably assumed more or less the place he was going to. So keeping the boat in sight all the way, they scrambled round the coast while the ship was going across the sea. Now obviously it would have been either a rowing boat or a sailing boat. They hadn't got the high powered engines that they've got today. So give or take, they could get there almost at the same time that the Lord would get there. They weren't obviously going to be days in front of the people going round the shore. So the master with the disciples would see, looking across the coast, these multitudes of people scattering round the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, waiting to see where he landed so that they could catch up with him. And not only so, if you look in verse 11, it says, he healed them that had need of healing. So they carried the sick with them, the infirm, the lame, those who were in need of healing. And therefore it was quite remarkable to see this great multitude spilling around the northern part of the lake to the Sea of Galilee. So if we come back to Mark's account, Mark chapter 6. Verse 33, this captures the spirit of all this. And the people saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran afoot thither out of all the cities, and outwent them, and came together unto him. So that gives you the picture of what was being presented, as the master, trying to rest a while, have a quiet time with his disciples, saw these huge amounts of people skirting the northern end of the Sea of Galilee. So when he got there, there was already a crowd. And it's like us going on a quiet picnic, and we've chosen the time and the place where there's a Christadelphian Sunday school outing. It's the last thing that we'd want, but this was even more so, because they wanted to hear him, they wanted their infirmed to be healed of him. Now if we go to John's account in John chapter 6, and I think this is important to remember. Verse 5, when Jesus lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he asked Philip a question. When shall we buy bread that these may eat? And he said it to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Now this was well before the time when they were going to eat. This was the time when he was crossing the lake saw all the company of the multitudes of people coming towards him, and it was at that time he said to Philip, how are we going to feed these people? And it was at that time that Philip made his response, not at the time when he was about to feed them. And I would suggest that this was happening in the morning. And it was going to be late afternoon, coming on evening, when he was actually going to sit them down and feed them. So right from the outset, he knew, Jesus knew, what he was going to do with the 5,000. But he was saying it now, so the disciples later on might remember. And that's important to keep in mind. This was something which, shall we say, the Lord anticipated, and he knew that he was going to feed the multitude that was gathered. Verse 4 tells us in John chapter 6, the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. Why should he tell us that, brothers and sisters? In the context of him going to rest, multitude going round, why should he tell us the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand? Can I make two suggestions for you to think about? Number one, as far as the disciples and the people were concerned, how is it possible for him to get from Galilee down to Jerusalem for Passover? Why was he making no preparation? When these disciples came back, and no doubt it was time that they would come back prior to Passover, it wasn't just coincidence, they would have expected him to immediately make tracks down towards Jerusalem in order to partake of the feast of Passover. Secondly, you remember Joseph, Mary, the age of 12, took the Master, as their custom was, to go to Jerusalem to the Passover. So all the towns around Galilee and Caesarea Philippi and all the northern towns beyond, everybody would be making their trek down to Jerusalem. So apart from the people who lived there, there would be scores and hundreds of others making their trek down to Passover. And no doubt they expected the Master to go with them to Passover, and he doesn't. As we shall see later on in our studies, he does partake of the Passover, but he doesn't give the impression that he's going down to Passover. And don't forget, so that you've got the timing in your mind, the third reason that John mentions it, this was going to be the Passover of his last year of his ministry. So there was only now 12 months to go as far as his ministry is concerned. So if people ask you, how far are we with the Lord's ministry? We're just about now, in the final 12 months. It was the last Passover before he was to be crucified. So all of them were full of expectancy. Now if we go back to Luke's account now, and I apologise for going backwards and forwards, but because you know the narrative well, all I want to do is to try and build up a picture. No, sorry, it's Mark account. It's Mark chapter 6, not Luke. Mark chapter 6. And when Jesus, when he came out and saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them because they were as a sheep not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. So he had compassion. He taught them, he healed them. What he didn't do, brothers and sisters, was get annoyed. There was no sharp words. Now just put yourself in his position. You'd been preaching. The disciples had been preaching. You wanted a bit of a quiet time just to reflect, just to talk. And then suddenly you see these multitudes of people with their sick, the infirm, and that. And the scripture tells us He had compassion upon them. He didn't say, go away, can't you give me a moment's rest? As I think our reaction would be. Just think of it in the context of our own lives. When we have determined in our minds to do something, and then some brother or sister phones or pops in unexpectedly, you know, oh dear, that's the last thing I wanted. You know, but not the master. He was full of compassion, and he was willing to give them that precious time, which he hadn't got much of at all. But he was willing to give it for the sake of his brethren and sisters. But it's interesting that Mark makes the comment, they were a sheep not having a shepherd. And if you go back to the book of Numbers, you'll probably know this is a quotation from the book of Numbers. It's Numbers 27, verse 16 to 17, for those who want to make a marginal note. I'm told I've got no time, so we'll just read it and we'll pick up the point next time. It's the time when Moses was about to die and Joshua was to take over. And Moses, in verse 15, spake unto the Lord, saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, which may go in before them, and which may go out before them, and which may go in before them, and which may lead them out, and which may bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord be not as a sheep which have no shepherd. And Joshua was chosen. And the master takes up Numbers chapter 27, and he looks at the people, and he says, they are a sheep not having a shepherd. Over the next couple of weeks, think about that. Moses wanted a man to be appointed so that they would have a shepherd. He was named Joshua. The master now looks upon the people as sheep scattered with no shepherd. We'll pick it up there next time.